going to read the first two verses this morning of Mark chapter 4, and then we will skip down and read verse 34. Mark chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. Now, skip down to verse 34. Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee this morning that we have met here in Jesus' name, and how we desire that his name would be exalted and glorified in the midst of his people. Father, we've come together to do that which he has bid us, yea, that which is commanded of us. We ask, O God, that as we would preach the word, that we might know the help and power of thy Spirit. We have been commanded to preach the word in season and out of season. We have been told that there would come a time when men would have itching ears and all they would want is their ears tickled. Lord, this day deliver us from such folly. We ask, O God, that you would give us your word in all of its purity and all of its power. If the word is to rebuke, then Lord, let it rebuke. If the word is to exhort, then Lord, let it exhort. Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to come together and leave without hearing the voice of the living God. Lord, this is thy word. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the hammer that breaks the rock. Lord, we pray that we might know and feel and experience something of the power of this word as the living Christ speaks to our hearts from it. Lord, come. Bless thy people now as we seek thy face, as we look into this book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Our country has a history of God's moving in revival. When Whitfield came during the times of the Great Awakening, crowds would gather many times without any announcement that he was going to show up. They would gather, and sometimes he felt constrained to go to a town because there was a crowd gathering. It's called the Great Awakening because God was awakening his church. And he was pouring out his spirit even upon the unsaved community. Thousands of people were swept into the kingdom at that time. And in the very areas that we live, in the Philadelphia area, God moved. In Boston, God moved with might and with power. It was said during that first time that Whitfield came, I think it was to the Boston area, there were a number of preachers who were converted. That sounds strange to our ears. But in those days, because of the halfway covenant and some of the things that were being taught, you can actually be a preacher. And as long as you preached orthodoxy, it didn't matter whether your heart was converted. But there are people that were saved in large numbers and even at times preachers that were swept into the kingdom. It's hard for us to imagine in this day and age where there's great lethargy and great apathy toward the word of God that there could have been in this country, in the very areas that we're at, hundreds and thousands gathering to hear the word of God preached. And yet when you come to the word of God itself, we have scenes such as that described for us. What we're looking at this morning in God's word is such a scene. You look in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says there came unto him a great multitude. But as you go back into chapter 3, this great multitude had been following him for a while. Look at what it says in verse 7 of chapter 3. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre. And when they, and a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. He had to have an escape plan. The multitude was so great. They were pressing upon him. They wanted to touch him. I've never had opportunity of ministering in such an awakening. But this is what is being described for us in our Lord's ministry. Thousands were coming together and they were pressing in upon him. You have in verse 20, we looked at this last week. It says, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, most of you are going to get your meal today. But in times of revival, oftentimes the normal course of what's going on is interrupted. Time just doesn't matter anymore. God has come and the Spirit is moving. And oftentimes God's people be up all night in prayer and praising the Lord and seeking His face for the conversion of sinners. We come to verse 31, and it says, then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. Literally, they encircled him. So it was so great a multitude that his mother and brethren, they couldn't even get near to him. Had to pass the word up that they were there. A great revival was taking place. When we come to the first verse of chapter 4, this multitude had so expanded that the only way our Lord could be heard was to go out into a ship, go out a little ways into the water, and then turn and address those who are on the seashore. God was moving. And yet in the midst of this move of God, as we were noting last week, Satan also was moving. And we noted that the scribes had come down from Jerusalem. Actually, they were going north. But Jerusalem is up in the mount, so anytime you would go from Jerusalem in a direction, you were coming down to go there. And these scribes came from Jerusalem. If they were in Jerusalem as scribes, we noted last week, they would have been leaders among the scribes, because the center of religious activity was in Jerusalem. Now this revival, in the midst of this great revival, as throngs of people are coming and hearing our Lord and being blessed by our Lord, they come. And what do they say? He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Satan has empowered him. You have these contrasting views of Christ. Throngs of people coming to hear Him, to be blessed by Him, and others coming, supposedly experts in the Word of God, and saying that what they were seeing was not really of God, it was of the devil. It was of the devil. If you were to study the Great Awakening, you would find that not only was there great blessing and multitudes being swept into the kingdom in our country, but at that very hour, there was great opposition to the preaching of God's Word. And that opposition oftentimes came from preachers. Preachers who were unconverted. Preachers who had a lifestyle that was sedate, a lifestyle that they didn't want interrupted, a lifestyle that they were comfortable with. They were unconverted. The people in their congregations oftentimes were unconverted. It was a state church. Everybody in the community belonged to the church. Until God came and He breathed upon the community. And when He moved with might and power. And when He did, there was great upheaval. Great upheaval. And Jonathan Edwards' own church, there was a mighty move of God. In that very community, they said that a fourth of the community was saved in a period of 6 months. Everybody from the age of 16 and above were professing faith in Christ. He was surprised by it himself, that is the preacher, Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote a narrative of surprising conversions. God was moving. Yet the same Jonathan Edwards would be expelled from his church. He would be thrown out of the church because he would have the audacity to try to bring that church back to a biblical standard as concerning the Lord's table. He was going to remove the unbelievers from the table. Practice that his grandfather had begun to allow and had spread through New England. Opposition in the midst of revival. Satan kicking up his heels at the very time that God is moving. Well, you can expect that. Oftentimes we have this romantic idea of what revival is, and we think that if God is going to remove people from Satan's kingdom, that He'll do it with no opposition. There'll not be a struggle. That's not the way God works. You can go to any time period where there's been great revival, whether it's the Reformation or the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the 1859 revival. When God has moved in might and in power, there's also been great opposition from the forces of hell. The devil will indeed try to keep his kingdom intact. And he will fight against the people of God and the preachers of God as they seek to go forward to bring people out of the evil one's kingdom. In the midst of this, our Lord begins to teach in parables. I say in the midst of this because Matthew makes it very clear that what takes place in chapter 4 of Mark took place on the very day that he was opposed by the scribes and Pharisees. The very day that his family came to him and couldn't get near him because of the throng of people. On that day, he now pushes out into the Sea of Galilee in a boat and begins to teach these parables. You have them more in number in Matthew 13. But Mark records three of these parables. The three that he records has to do with the sowing of the seed. The primary one that we want to look at this morning is this first one that takes up the first 20 verses. It's recorded here in Mark, it's recorded in Matthew, and in Luke. Of all the parables that he taught that day, this one is repeated again and again and again. God wants us to learn the truth of it. God wants us not to miss what our Lord taught the people in that day. What's he dealing with? Some call this the parable of the sower, and it is the parable of the sower. But in reality, it's the parable of the soil. It's the parable of the reception of the sowing. It's the parable of how men and women respond to the Word of God when it's preached. We see here that many do not respond in the proper way. He categorizes the people into two categories. Later on, when you see him explaining something of why he was speaking in parables, he says in verse number 11, "Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without." Two categories of people this morning. You're either within the kingdom or you're without. You either know the king or in his kingdom or you're on the outside. But in the midst of these two groups, there are four ways that the word of God is being received. Three of the groups that he is speaking of here are those who are without. And the one group that bears the fruit would be those who are within the kingdom. The problem is not with the sower. It's with the soil. The sower in giving out the seed is the same in the parable. Whether you take it of Christ or whether you take it of Christ through his servants, it is the same sowing. So the problem of how it's received has nothing to do so much with the sowing as it does with the soil. Would you note the seed is the same? There's no change of seed. The reason it didn't bear fruit here is because it was a different seed, an inferior seed. No, it was the same seed that bore fruit on the one hand among the good soil, yet it doesn't bear fruit on the other hand among the soil that is corrupted. There are those who are hearing the sowing of the seed this morning. It's coming and it's going deep into their hearts and they're being saved. And there are others this morning who are hearing that same seed being sown in the same fashion. But their reaction is different. And they're stopping short of salvation. And they're not coming all the way to glory. I believe what he's referring to here when he speaks of the Word is indeed the Word of God. But he's speaking, I think, even more closely concerning the word of the gospel. You say, why do you say that? Because in verse 12, he's given explanation as to what this parable means and why he's speaking in parables. And he talks about those who see, but they don't see. Those who hear, but they're not really hearing. They're not understanding. They're not being converted. Because if they were converted, they would what? They would have their sins forgiven. The opposite then of those who would not receive the word are those who were seeing, they were perceiving, that they were hearing and understanding. Their hearts were being converted. And in that conversion of their hearts, what happened? They were forgiven. It's gospel seed that he's talking about. This morning, I want us to look at this gospel seed because as we look at how it's being sown and the way it's being received, it gives us understanding as to what's happening in our society. Perhaps this morning we will see all four reactions right here in this church. All four reactions. It could be that we'll have more of the reaction of receiving the word for profit than we will the first three ways of receiving the word. And yet if we went out into society, maybe on one street, we might see one of these soils more predominant than the other. But when you preach the word on a consistent basis, you hand out the word on a consistent basis, you're going to find these four responses to the word of God in America in the 21st century. You'll find it in your families. You'll find it in your neighborhood. You'll find it in the places that you work. You'll find it in the churches at large, that the Word of God is received in the very same way that our Lord described it 2,000 years ago. It's being received in the very same way today. It's very instructive then for us as God's people to note that. But also, as we come to the close of this message, I want to draw your attention to the fact that as God's people, some of God's people bear fruit 30-fold. Some of God's people bear fruit 60-fold. Some bear fruit 100-fold. And other different degrees among God's people as to how the Word of God is bearing fruit. And the reason it is not bearing fruit in one heart, more than 30-fold, or another any more than 60-fold, has to come back again to how are we receiving the Word as God's people. We're saved, but what is it that is keeping the seed from bearing real fruit or 100-fold fruit in our life? You'll find it's the same thing going on in the hearts of unbelievers. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever this morning if you bear 30-fold. I believe you are a believer. But the things that oppose the Word of God in your heart before you were saved, you're still battling with. And we're going to look this morning briefly at what it is to overcome those things that keep the Word of God from bearing fruit. So this morning, I want us very briefly to think on the fact that we must properly receive the gospel if we'll be saved by it. And also, we as believers must continue to properly receive the gospel if we would bear gospel fruit in our lives. The first soil that comes to our attention is found in verse 4, then again in verse 15. And I want us to focus this morning primarily on these four types of soil. There's much that could be said about what our Lord speaks about in verses 12 and 13 as well. But primarily the four types of soil. The first type of soil is the apathetic heart. It has no regard for the gospel. We have a lot of that in America today. Perhaps it's the fact that we're rich. And the people of our country think they don't need the Lord. You go to a country in poverty and they are praying to God for their next meal. Their heart is going heavenward every day because they need physical sustenance. But we've come to a part in this country that we don't know our needs anymore. Get sick, we got a doctor. You need food? Doesn't matter if there's a famine, you're going to go to the grocery store. And we don't even make a connection between the grocery store and the fields of agriculture anymore. Everything is so easy. Because of that, there's come a great apathy across our land. Oftentimes, when God has brought revival, He's brought a country to the brink of disaster. The people are seeking God because of disasters all going through the society in which they live. What will it take for God to bring us back to seriously considering His Word? And once in a while, there is a calamity and people get on their knees for a short time, but it's short-lived. For the most part, there's a great apathy toward the Word of God. I can live my life without the Word. We have people self-telling us that in society. I don't need your God. I don't need your Christ. I don't need the gospel. Yeah, it's a crutch for you if you need it, but I don't need it. Our Lord said there'd be those who'd receive the Word that way. He speaks of the seed being removed by the birds. The idea is the ground is packed very hard in verse 4. And trampled down, and therefore when the seed falls on the soil, it makes no impression. It doesn't go down into the soil, it's protected. And because of that, the seed just becomes food for the birds. That's not hard for us to imagine that. You go out and you scatter some seed, and some of it might fall on a beaten path or on a sidewalk, and you know what's going to happen to that seed. If the wind doesn't blow it away, the birds will come and eat it. You don't need a theologian or a commentary with 15 degrees to explain to you that simple image. Yet the disciples had trouble with it. And so our Lord makes no mistake as to what He is referring to. And when you come to verse 15, He says, "These are they by the wayside, and when the word is sown, it's sown on that wayside, it's sown on that hardened path where it can't get any as it were, imprint into the soil. It doesn't go deep at all. It just lays on top of the soil. What happens to it? Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in the hearts." This tells you again that Satan is very much alive and well on planet Earth. He is laboring against the gospel. And if you're going out to sow the seed, he and his forces will be there to oppose you and try to remove the seed. He does not want the world to see the gospel. He does not want the sinner's heart to see the gospel. Paul spoke of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's blinded their minds. He's there to snatch up the word. And if you're going out to preach the word, and you're going out to bring people into the kingdom of Christ, you're going out into this warfare. And it is warfare. I think one of the reasons why there's not more people going out and trying to win people to Christ is because they felt the heat of the battle. It cost them something. You can assume that if you're going out after sinners and you're trying to bring people to Christ, there are going to be things happening in your home. There are going to be things happening in your personal life. There are going to be things happening to your pocketbook. There's going to be things happening to your health. That as you go out and try to bring people to Christ, the evil one will oppose you. It's going to happen. There's no sowing of the seed where this bird, this unclean bird, Satan and his forces are not there trying to keep the darkness upon the hearts of the unsaved community. That's where the battle is. This morning the gospel is going out, and there are those sleeping when the gospel is going out. They have no desire for it. They don't need it. It's for someone else, but it's not their crutch. And those who apathetically hear the word, whether it's over the radio, in a pew, over television, when they hear that word and they're apathetic to it, the devil comes and takes it away, and it bears no fruits. On Mars Hill, Paul had such a reception. He went to Mars Hill, and they were those who loved to sit around and talk about philosophy and the wise things of the earth. And here was this preacher coming to the marketplace, and somebody heard him and brought him up to Mars Hill. And what do? They laughed at him. He's talking about the risen Christ. They laughed at him. Apathetic. How many of those men and women who heard that day are in hell this morning? And they know now that it was real what he was talking about. They know that this one who told them about this Christ that was risen, whom he had met on the road to Damascus, they knew at that moment when they dropped into hell what he said was true and real. And yet they heard it on Mars Hill, and it didn't have an impact upon them. It was a hardened heart. It was an apathetic heart toward this gospel truth. And the preacher left, and while there were a few that were converted, as we'll note, the good reception of the word, for the most part, Mars Hill, you would say, was a waste of time as far as building a church and starting something for God. There's a lot of Mars Hills in America today. I can take you to places in America where most of those who hear the word are like those on Mars Hill. Many of you know people in the workplace and perhaps even in your own families, and you're trying to bring them to Christ. And as you witness to them, it's like pouring water on concrete. Just no impact, nothing at all. No seed is going in to the soil, and it's being removed. And how often it is you come back a year later, 2 years later, or 3 years later, and you're talking to the same individual, and they can't even remember what you told them a year, 2 years, or 3 years. You're going over the same ground again because they were apathetic. They didn't care. And the Satan came and took that seed of eternal life, that seed that would give them forgiveness of sins. Satan came and took it away from their memory. They don't know. The next two seeds that he speaks of, that is the soil that he speaks of, have to do with those who have, at least in the initial stages, a reception of the word. There is an interest. The seed does go into the soil, and there is, at least temporarily, something coming up out of the soil. And he describes two types of people in this regard. The first is the heart that accommodates the word. It has no root. It doesn't go deep. But there is an initial accommodation. There is an initial reception of the gospel. In this, the seed comes upon soil, the first one that he speaks of in verses 5 to 6, and then again in verses 16 to 17. It's a rocky soil, not a soil that has a lot of rocks in it, but a soil where you have a top layer of dirt, of soil, and then quickly underneath of that you have this bedrock, this layer of rock, so that where some plants could work its way through rocks and get down deeper into the soil, this seed can't put down roots because the rock, it permeates what's underneath the soil. In the first case, the very top of the soil is so hard, the seed lays on the top. But this time, the seed goes down into the soil. But it can't get its roots down to where the nourishment is, where the water would come up and keep the plant healthy. And because of that, the sun, which normally is needed by a plant in order to live, that sun now becomes the means of death for the plants. And as the plant starts to spring up without this nourishment, the sun begins to beat on that plant. There's no life within the plant. There's no water coming into the plant. It dries out and it dies. In verses 15 and 16, our Lord tells us what that's all about. The gospel seed here is heard. The gospel seed is accommodated. There is indeed a reception initially. But it doesn't go deep into the heart. You can't see this. We're not able to see what's under the top, as it were, of the soil. And so you see the seed going in. You see it being received with joy. And that's the same as someone being converted. Because when someone's converted, the seed goes in and there's a joy. When I got saved, there's a great joy in my heart. I was in a different realm. I couldn't figure out what I was, weren't so happy. The whole world changed for me the night I got saved. Well, that happens in salvation. But in this case, there is a reception of the word, but it doesn't go deep into the heart. We talk about easy believism. We talk about people being told that you just sign on the dotted line and live your life any way you want to, and just add Jesus to your life and go your way. There's a lot of that in America today. And what we have then is a gospel that doesn't go very deeply, and therefore there's no nourishment coming up. You know, when you are saved, it's because the Holy Spirit has done a work in the heart. No one else can do that work. And if the root of this matter goes all the way to the heart, then there will be from the Holy Spirit life and nourishment given to that plant, so that that plant will grow even in times of opposition. The gospel seed, when it's planted in the heart and it goes all the way to the heart, it doesn't fear. It doesn't wither. It doesn't fall back when opposition comes. Indeed, that opposition helps it to grow. It's like the sun beating down upon a plant. That plant needs that sun. It grows because of that sun. It has life given to it by that sun. And it's the same way with a true believer. You are helped by opposition. Now, nobody really wants opposition. You don't say, Lord, save me. And then you say, right, go ahead, world, beat me up. I mean, that's not your attitude. But nonetheless, the opposition you receive and feel is used by God to purify your life, to strengthen your life, to build your life. If you understood it the way that God explains it in Scripture, you would thank God for the opposition, because it's a necessary part of your Christian growth. That opposition can come from trials, afflictions, it can come from people. We were looking at James 1, and we'll be going back there again next Sunday evening. But James 1 says we're to consider it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, a variety of kinds of trials. When you fall into it, so you're surrounded by it, and you can't even look any direction except there be a trial there. He said, consider it joy. Why? And then he begins telling you of the end results. Consider it joy because of what it's going to produce in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about these fiery trials. And how that in the midst of these fiery trials, there's a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And that trying and that perfecting of the faith is so important to you as a believer. Paul talks about these trials in Romans 5. And the end result of these trials is an experience or a proven character, a growth whereby you're strong in the Lord. The very opposition that withers one plant, that same opposition is used by God to help the other plants to grow. It's not much opposition in America today. not much persecution such as our forefathers knew when they came to this country. They left a Europe that oftentimes was very hostile to the gospel, where you could lose your livelihood, you could lose your house, your lands, you could lose your life in parts of Europe when people came to this country. Most of what we feel is opposition, what we call persecution, is just verbal. Someone makes a joke and we're the brunt of the joke. Someone says a snide remark and we're the brunt of that snide remark. And that's the worst that we receive. But there are brethren today who are receiving the full brunt of persecution. There are brethren right now, as you sit here, as I'm here this morning, and we're here in the comfort of one another's presence, they are being hunted and put to death because they believe on Jesus Christ. And that has always been the case since our Lord went to glory. There's always been a persecution of God's church. And the Lord uses it to strengthen His people and to do a work of purifying in His people that is needed. We're praying for the Lord to purify His people. It's not necessary that there be persecution to do that, but often He uses that instrument, the instrument of persecution, to purify His church, that the church might grow and become strong. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's coming. But there is great sin, not just in our nation. There is great sin among those who profess to be the body of Christ. And if the Lord is going to purify His church, and He will, what will it take to purify the church in this 21st century? The gospel seed is stated here as the seed not growing because of this opposition and offense. That's the language that is used by our Lord here. He says that they are offended at the end of verse 17. That's an old English way of expressing they stumbled. They stumbled. In fact, the noun from this verb is actually the trigger, the stick that you would have in a box to trap someone. As you're hunting and you're wanting to trap them, you would have this trigger. And as the trigger is removed, now they're ensnared. He's talking about this ensnaring, this stumbling, this being pulled away. And what is it? Opposition comes to the gospel and it becomes a snare to the heart. And these people, rather than go through the opposition and remain with Christ and with the gospel, what happens? They draw back from it. This was the problem that Paul was writing about in Hebrews chapter 10. The end of Hebrews chapter 10. He was warning the Jewish Christians, if you pull back from this sacrifice, there remains no sacrifice for you. I've already established for you that the blood of bulls and goats can't remove your sins. And here has come the living Christ, and He has sacrificed for you. He has given His blood as the eternal redemption for you. You pull back from that. There is no sacrifice for you. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Right at the end of the chapter, he then goes into this strong exhortation to the Jewish believers not to pull back. And they were receiving great opposition and persecution, not just from the Roman Empire, but from their own Jewish nation. In verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." Remember those former days. You've been through the war. You've been through the opposition. You've received the heat of the sun upon your life. Verse 33, he says, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Paul's speaking of prison. Paul's speaking about their goods, that which they own, their possessions being taken from them. Paul's speaking about them being this gazing stock, this mockery. Here's real persecution and opposition. And he says in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if the plant is withered, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back into perdition, unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." We're going to go through the trial, he says. And what he does now in chapter 11 is give you example after example after example of God's people who went through the trial, who persevered, who believed. And then he talks about that great cloud of witnesses to encourage you. And then he brings to your attention something even greater than their witness. What is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 12. Consider him that endureth its contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, the believers will encourage you, but there's greater encouragement. It's Christ himself. Are you going on with the Lord, or have you professed Christ and you tossed it aside? Because, you know, people just don't like me if I walk with Christ. People say mean things about me if I walk with Christ. I might not get the promotion in business if I walk with Christ. The third type of soil that we have here before, I label with a theological term, the antinomian heart, just so I can continue on my alliterations of A's, vanity, vanities. The heart that won't repent. Won't repent. Apathetic heart, the accommodating heart. Now we have the antinomian heart. No repentance is tied in with the gospel. The seed is fallen among the thorns. And the thorns grow up and they block the sunlight. The thorns take the nourishment from the earth. It should go to the plant. And by the blocking of the sunlight and the stealing of the nourishment, what happens to the real plant? It's choked out. Now, if you've had a garden and tried to grow anything, you know the effort that goes into weeding the garden. It's not merely you dig up the garden and plant something. You're going out there every week and pulling the weeds up so they don't take over the garden. Because you know if you're going to have fruit or vegetables coming out of that garden, you have to keep the weeds from taking the nourishment and blocking the sunlight. Again, it doesn't take an Einstein. Most of us are not farmers, and we would know that. And yet, when it comes to the seed of God's Word, how often it is indeed choked out by the sins and the cares of this life. And so we go out preaching, and there's an initial interest in the Word of God. Someone says, yeah, I like that. But then these other things of a life come and take over, and it doesn't bear any fruit. He lists three of them. Luke adds a fourth. He talks about the distractions of the age, the cares of the age, and how often it is we hear the Word of God and the Gospel. It sounds glorious, but put it on the back burner. I've got things I've got to be doing. Got to paint the house. Got to vacuum the floor. Got to cut the grass. Got to shovel the wall. I mean, whatever it is, something's always there that's got to be done. You know that busyness? We've got more time on our hands in America than our forefathers ever dreamed of, and we've got more things to fill that time on our hands than they ever did. What is it that's keeping you from letting that Word of God bear fruit? What is it of this life that you think is so important that the Word of God, when it comes to your heart, you've got to set it aside and then go on with this? Not only the weed of distraction, it's the weed of deceitfulness. You have the deceitfulness of riches here. Nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves, but they can deceive you if you trust in them. And you think, well, I wish I were a rich man. My life would be so easy. But you find rich men being consumed from morning to night trying to keep track of their bank accounts and their investments and what's going on and pulling off the stock market at this time, putting into the stock market at another time. And their life is consumed by their wealth. The deceitfulness of riches. Isn't that what's going on in America? I got to have more. Got to have this. I'll get to reading the Word and meditating on that message. Yes, it was good what I heard. But, you know, I'm not as far along as someone who thinks I am. You know, there's these financial planners and they say I ought to be right here, right now. And I'm down here right now. Man, I've got to get busy with it. No time for the Word of God. I had a financial planner invited himself out to talk to us about our finances. After a while, he found out that he wasn't going to make any money on this preacher. It wasn't enough to deal with. I mean, 50 cents and a sock under the bed is not something he's looking for. But, you know, in all the financial plans, and he went through all these things, there was no room for the Word of God. There's no room for what the Word of God would do in a life. I'm not saying don't use financial planners if you have something for which they can plan. But I do say to you, that is not the most important thing. He says to us, the Lord says to us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things, they're going to be added unto you. We're living in a time where there's more wealth in America than there is in all the other countries around the world. And yet, how often God's people themselves are being intertwined by the deceitfulness of riches. Riches aren't evil. It's how they influence the life that oftentimes, that is what ends up being evil. And then he talks about the lust for other things. The word lust is the word strong desire. In Scripture, this particular word can have a positive sense of a good desire, but more often than not, it deals with an evil desire. It's the word that's often translated covetousness. The lust, the covetousness for other things. That thing that our Lord told us we were not to let govern the heart. You're not to covet your neighbor's house and his donkey and all those other things that belong to him. You're not to covet that. Why does he say that? Because it's so ingrained into us. It's part of our capitalistic society. And I'm not saying capitalism is wrong in that regard. I'm just saying it's part of it. Part of it. And you have to guard yourself against that lust for other things, because these strong desires will take you away from letting the Word of God have its root in the heart and soul. This would apply also to sensuality, the strong desire for that which is wrong and wicked. Strong desires. We've got people in our land that they have strong desires. I can't listen to the Word of God because I'm so busy with this. And they've got this strong desire and they've got tunnel vision. Nothing else matters in life. They'll destroy their family. They'll destroy society. They'll destroy other people's life as long as they can fulfill that strong desire, whatever it might be. Now, Lord is saying these are weeds. And these weeds are growing in the garden, and you're putting the seed in. And as soon as the seed starts to take sprout, it comes and it chokes it, and there's no fruits. They hear of repentance, they hear of faith, they hear of the glory of forgiveness of sins and an imputed righteousness and an inheritance that will last forever. They hear of all that before it can take heart, take root in the hearts. These other cares are coming up and choking it out, and it bears no fruits. The gospel seed is being restrained by the sinful forces in the soil. And what has to happen is a deep work of God. In the first two soils, the thing that has to happen is a breaking up of the fallow ground, a breaking up of the rocky soil. It has to happen. There must be the digging, as it were, into the heart and soul. But in the third type of soil, there must be a repentance, a pulling up of the weeds, if the seed is going to bear fruit. We have an example of Judas Iscariot, was around our Lord, heard our Lord, saw His miracles. If anybody had the seed thrown into the soil, it was Judas. And Judas gave that impression that he was a believer, did he not? There was the bringing up of the seed out of the soil, at least a little while. And what happened? It was the love of the wealth, the money. 30 pieces of silver that soaked out the seed. Didn't bear fruit. Demas walked with Paul. He was one of the disciples. We find positive things said about Demas. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's penning his last letter, he speaks of the fact that Demas, having loved this present world, this present age, he's forsaken me. Not love of the future world. What tripped Demas up was love of this world. It choked out the Word of God. The fourth type of soil is the accepting heart, where there is truly a real reception of the gospel. The seed falls on prepared soil. The surface obviously has been broken up. The soil under the surface has been broken up so the seed can get down and have a depth to it. And then the soil itself has been weeded so that when the plant begins to grow and it does bear fruit. If you're saved this morning, it's because God has done that work in your heart. He broke the hearts. He came and dealt with your sins. And because of that, you now have received the Word and you have believed the Word. The word for receiving, the word for hearing, receiving, and the bearing of fruit are all in the present tense, indicating it's a continual action. You are continually hearing, you're continually receiving, and you're continually bearing fruit. And if you stop as a believer any one of those actions, you're not going to continually bear fruit. If you're going to stop hearing the Word, what God has to say, if you're going to stop receiving it, allowing it to have influence and power and rule over the life, you won't be bearing fruit. It's something that happens all the time among God's people. And yet there are times when we do fall away, when we become apathetic. You know what it's like to come to the house of God and your heart's cold. Or perhaps pick up your Bible to read it and the heart's cold. Or even worse, you don't even pick up the Bible to read it. The heart is cold. It's apathetic. And where you were bearing fruit and maybe you're up to 30-fold, you don't get to 35 or 40-fold. Why? Because of that apathetic heart, you start adopting in your life the same attitude that the world has. We know what that's all about, don't we? Or we could say we will accommodate the Word of God. By that I mean you come to a message and you hear the message and you leave the house of God. You tell everyone what a wonderful message it was. As soon as you're home, boom. Word of God's not bearing fruit anymore. Or the Word of God is heard, but these weeds have started to grow again. Anybody who's ever had a garden knows they must all the summer weed the garden. And as a believer, you get tired of doing the weeding. It's hard work. Have you done any weeding, bending over on a hot day and the blood rushing to your head and you say, man, I don't like this. Let's pay someone else to do it. The problem is, brethren, you must do the weeding in your garden. There are others who may try to help you at times, but really the weeds are only going to come up as you pull them. As a preacher, I'm going to try to help you pull the weeds, but you really have to pull the weeds. And if the care, the anxiety of the things of this life, if the deceitfulness of the wealth of this world, if in your heart and soul you've got these passions that are not governed by the Word of God, if that's going on in your heart this morning, you're not going to bear 100-fold, maybe not even 60-fold, even though you're saved. There are those today, and when it comes to the gospel, they want to believe part of the gospel, but not all of it. Some things that offend them. Brother, I want to know it all. You and I are not to toy with sin. It's something that will hurt us. We're not to be superficial in our receiving of the Word. We're not to be apathetic to some aspect of the Word. We're to take it all in and believe it all. And as we do so, God is going to use that Word in your life and soul. When I was first saved, somebody told me that predestination was something evil. And any time it came up, boy, I shunned it like the plague. Predestination is evil. Didn't know why. I was as ignorant as you could be. And yet I thought I was being clever because I read something about the title of a book that said, Predestined to Hell? No. I said, well, I'm an expert now in predestination. In reality, I didn't know what the Bible said about it. But I was shunning it because I thought, you know, this must be evil. I'm a believer. I don't want that. I come to find out later, that's what Paul was teaching when he was teaching the gospel. And while we can't understand everything about predestination, it transcends our understanding, yet why did Paul write about it? So you would avoid it? No, so you would embrace it. Why did he write about it? So you would embrace it because it does something in your heart nothing else can do. It gives you a security, a real security and peace about the greatness of your God and His love for you, and that He who began the work in you, He's going to complete it. You need to know that doctrine. Yet how many people, like myself, were fighting that? You can't bear fruit because the peace won't come any other way. The assurance won't come any other way. And you're going to have to come to Scripture and say, well, I may not understand all of it, but Paul says it's true. Therefore, Lord, let me believe it and let me receive the power of it. I was saved 3 years before I knew there was such a thing as an imputed righteousness. Now, I believed on Christ. I was truly saved. But I thought the blessings that came to my life after being saved had somehow a connection with my reaching a perfection in my own labors. So if God answered my prayer, it meant that that day I must have really been walking in perfection. If I wasn't experiencing revival, it was because I hadn't come to this perfection. If I had spent a week and I didn't come to this perfection in my life, I needed to walk the aisle because somehow there'd be something magical that would happen that would bring me to this perfection. Not knowing that at that very moment, God was considering me perfect in Christ. That I had this perfect righteousness. Again, great peace flooded my soul the day I began to understand and believe that. A great calmness came to the heart. God's not at war with me. He's blessed me in Christ. He's going to continue to bless me in Christ. Now, I realize there are means of grace, and if you're going to get in the channel, as it were, of God's power and His blessing, you've got to walk in those means of grace and use them. But the grace has already been purchased. The blessing has already been purchased. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things. You can't bear fruit in some aspect of your Christian life if you don't know what you are in Christ. That there are objective things that are true about you as well as subjective experiences that you have. And oftentimes it's the objective things that we're ignorant of and are not believing, and that has an influence upon the heart, and therefore the heart's not living the way it ought to be living. And the fruit, while there is fruit, the fruit is not 100-fold, or many times even 60-fold. Why does Paul spend so much time writing epistles to churches? They were saved. It was because while you don't need to know much in one sense to be saved, you do need to know a great deal to go on with the Lord and to overcome and to fight the battles that are in the world. You're going to bear fruits 30-fold rather than 20, or 60-fold rather than 50, or even 100-fold. You're going to have to believe the gospel, not be apathetic to it. Not merely accommodate it on Sunday and turn your back on it Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Not merely, like the antinomian would do, take it in but not deal with the weeds that are growing up. No, you've got to deal with the soil of your heart and receive that gospel and labor in that gospel and believe that gospel. Your freedom to serve and to follow the Lord comes as you understand and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that He's accomplished for His people. And if you don't understand what you are in Christ, I can guarantee you will not produce 100-fold. And I can guarantee many of you will not produce 60-fold because you don't understand what you are in Christ and you're not believing it. Therefore, your heart is not being changed by those great truths. How are you receiving the book? I'm not speaking now to the ones who are unsaved in our midst, whether they be apathetic or merely accommodated or antinomian in their response to the Word. I'm talking now to God's people. How are we receiving the Word? Not merely what's being preached from the pulpit, but the Word of God. How are we receiving it? Are we merely hearers or are we doers? Are we judges of the Word? In other words, we're sitting in judgment on others, but we're not sitting in judgment on ourselves. Oftentimes, that's what the hearer of the Word is. He's become an expert. He can hear. He can figure it out. Yes, that's right. And you all are wrong. What about you? What about your heart? Are you a doer of the Word? Are you believing what God commands you to believe? Are you doing what God commands you to do? Take the focus off tonight, this morning, looking at the one next to you. We're looking in the mirror of God's Word. How are you? How am I receiving the Word? What is it that's keeping it from bearing fruit? You'll find that the thing you wrestled with and God gave you grace to overcome in your salvation are the things you're still wrestling with and fighting with. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying there are battles that continue on in the believer's life until the Lord changes the soil completely one day and He removes the corruption of this earth and our hearts. This morning, if you're without Christ, I invite you to come. The gospel has an invitation. Come and dine. Come and sup. If you're thirsty, come and drink. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come to Christ. There is a welcome there. There is forgiveness of sins. But if you're one of God's people this morning, that same invitation extends to you. And God says, come. Come. Come, lay hold of what you are in Christ. Come, lay hold of it and pray. Come, lay hold of it in the joy of it. Go and tell someone else about it. Come and lay hold of this great and glorious gospel. Let the seed of the Word of God have an impact upon the heart and soul. If you do, you will bear fruit. Christ in another gospel, John's Gospel chapter 15, says that God has ordained that we go and bear fruit. Is what God wants you to do. And He will help you bear fruit as you lay hold of the gospel and as you believe it. Let's close our meeting in prayer. If you're without Christ this morning, I invite you to come to Him. The Word of God has been preached. How have you received it? Do you want Christ and His forgiveness? Come and lay hold of Him. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. Solomon said, but if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Come and lay hold of the Christ of God and His salvation. And if this morning the Lord has put His finger on something in your life that's keeping the Word of God from bearing fruit, uproot it, get rid of it. It's not that important. The Lord wants you to bear fruit and bring glory to His name. Our time is short. May the Lord give us grace to redeem the time, for the days truly are evil. Our Father in heaven, this morning we are thankful that we have been in your presence. We're thankful, Lord, for this book that thou hast given us. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great teacher. And Lord, we would ask that you would take the word of the living God and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we know the opposition that there is in the world, but how often it is, it's not the world that's keeping us from bearing fruit. It is our own heart. It is our own battleground. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace to truly bear fruit for thy glory. Give us grace to hear thy word effectually. Give us grace to receive thy word. Give us grace to act upon thy word, even this day, that your people would be hitting on all the cylinders, as it were, that they would know power in every area of their life, whether it be dealing with the family or dealing with their own personal walk or dealing with their testimony to the world. Give grace that we would know that power to believe the gospel and be moved heavenward by it. And Lord, we would pray that you would indeed move upon the hearts of those here today that are unconverted. Lord, how we desire that they would perceive, how we desire that they would understand and truly be converted and know the forgiveness that comes from thy throne. Lord, move upon their hearts this day. Draw them to thyself. And Lord, we pray that they would know the great rejoicing that there is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this gracious and glorious work, and we will give thee the glory for it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.